If you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And if you don't, we'll have all this up on the screen. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 9, is where we'll pick up today. We've been studying through the book of Colossians and seeing how the Apostle Paul presents the Lord Jesus to us in his letter to the Colossians. And so if you're new with us or you haven't been in on this study, let me just say a couple things by way of review. And it's we are 20 or 21 weeks into this, and so we've really come too far for a very in-depth review. So I'll just say a couple things kind of on the surface. This book as a whole, it's a letter written from the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae, a small house church meeting in the home of Philemon. And Paul didn't go here. Paul had not met these people. He had met Epaphras, who was kind of the one who had helped establish this church. But Paul's concern was for these believers. That's the nature of Paul's ministry. Paul was so concerned, so deeply burdened for believers in the church. And so when word got around to him, he's in prison at this time, word gets around to him that, hey, the Colossian church is meeting together and they're growing, and man, they've got this tremendous love for each other, but there's also some people that are starting to trickle in, and they're sharing a message that's kind of different from what Epaphras shared with them. Paul, out of his deep love and deep concern for the church, penned this letter to the Colossian believers. And in the first two chapters, he spends the majority of his time building up and encouraging the believers, but then going on to show them what they have in Christ Jesus. All right, because these other people that are coming in are sharing this message that, yeah, Christ is part of an equation, but you also need special emanations and mystical experiences, or you also need to keep with these religious rules and laws and the official terms that we've been using, Gnosticism, legalism, asceticism, all of these different isms. You just remember that. And Paul combats all of those things by saying, look, in Christ you have all that you need. Christ is all, he's in all. In him dwells all the fullness, everything that you need. It's in him. Now, when we got to chapter 3, Paul's direction, his focus kind of changes a little bit, and he starts to focus in on what our lives are going to look like if the reality of Christ's preeminence, which is the foundation that he laid in chapters 1 and 2, if those things are true in our lives, then our lives are going to reflect the things that he's laying out in chapters 3 and 4. All right, the fruit of this in our lives is going to be what we see in chapters 3 and 4. And so Paul, at the beginning of chapter 3, begins to lay out some things and remind the Colossian believers, okay, now you need to make sure that you're keeping these things at a distance because they define who you were, all right? They're not who you are now. Some of the things that he mentioned there starting in verse 3 were sexual immorality, all right? Greed, which amounts to idolatry. In verse 8, he says, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, all these hurtful things that come out of your mouths. He says, you guys need to put those things to death, all right? Those define who you were, but they're not who you are now. You're in Christ, and as a result of that, your practice, the way that you live your life, needs to reflect your position, and your position is in Christ. If you're in Christ, you walk in him, it's what you do. Okay, three of you remember that. Fantastic. I might have to show you that commercial again. The last 2 weeks, we spoke very specifically about combating sin in our lives. And I hope, in fact, I got a lot of texts and emails from you all last week saying, man, you're glad that we did a part two to that section. And to that, I would say, thank my dad, because he's the one that said, man, you need to go a little deeper in that. And what we ultimately came away with was this understanding that, you know, it's not us, it's Christ in us. All right, we can try and try and try. And we do. We try and try. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do better. Well, as long as we're doing it in the flesh, it's not going to happen. It's Christ in us. We have all that we need in Him. All right? Now, that we've said all that, a missionary pilot named Bernie Mays said this. He says, one of the most difficult lessons to teach new pilots about landing on short, hazardous airstrips is to keep their eyes on the good part of the strip rather than on the hazard. He says, the natural tendency is to concentrate on the obstacle, the danger, the thing that he's trying to avoid. But experience teaches us that a pilot who keeps his eye on the hazard will sooner or later hit it dead center. Folks, I hope that in the last 2 weeks you all have picked up on the same truth that's illustrated in that illustration. We can't focus on the hazards in our lives. As long as we're focusing on the hazards in our lives, we're going to wrestle with them and we're going to beat on them and we're going to try and kick them out. And what are they going to do? They're going to seem bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger the more attention that we give them. We want to focus on the good. We want to focus on Christ. And as we do that, just like that song that we sang last week, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, as we do that and we fix our eyes on Him, these other things will grow strangely dim. They'll grow smaller and until we don't even know that they're there, until we start looking at them again. So that's, I just thought of an illustration that summed up what we've talked about these last couple weeks. And so we come now to verses 9 through 11. Those are the three verses that we're going to be looking at this week. And I just want to read these for you, and then we'll go through and we'll make some observations about them. So Paul starts in verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another. Oh, okay. Well, this sounds like something we should have read in Corinthians, right? With all these struggles, all these things that are going on in the church, that seems a little bit misplaced, especially when we think about the nature of the things that he's just finished talking about. You know, in our minds, because we like to judge sin, don't we? We'd say, yo, sexual immorality, yeah, put it to death, amen. Anger, wrath, nasty things coming out of your mouths, put it to death, amen. And then you say, oh, don't lie to one another. You say, what? Well, you know, a little lie never hurt anybody, did it, right? It just seems almost out of place. But oh, man, you're going to see that Paul's on to something here. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. There's that reminder again. You know, that was the old you. That's not you now. That's not you positionally in Christ. That's the old you. Verse 10, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. Now that last part of verse 11, we could spend probably a couple weeks talking about that. Christ is all and in all. But we'll look at it in the context of the other things that Paul is saying today. So let's address the first question here. Why is it so important that we communicate honestly with each other? Paul says, do not lie to one another. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that we communicate honestly with each other? Again, this is something that, you know, looks like it should have come out of 1 Corinthians rather than Colossians, but you know, here it is. And the truth is, folks, that honesty is vital, because when trust is lost, there's a tremendous void that's left in our relationships, isn't there? Anybody ever been lied to? You know? What does that do to a relationship? It hurts it, all right? You know, from that point on, then you're wondering, you're in conversation, you're in relationship with these people, and everything that comes out after that, you're like, well, you know, is this the truth? Are you being, you know, what is it? It changes the nature of our relationships. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said this. He said, lying is contrary both to the law of truth and the law of love. All right? It is both unjust and unkind, and naturally tends to destroy all faith and friendship among mankind. Boy, you hear that and you say, that goes a little deeper than just a little, you know, white lie. You're talking about some serious destruction that goes on here. He says, lying, and this is, lying makes us like the devil, who is the father of lies, John 8:44. All right? He says, that's a prime part of the devil's image upon our souls. And therefore, we are cautioned against this sin by this general reason. And he goes back to Paul's reminder, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. That's one of those things that needs to be put to death in our lives. And so if you hear this morning and you say, you know, lying has never been that big of a deal to you, or you justify it. Again, the flesh can justify anything. You know, we say, ah, it's just a little, it's not going to hurt anybody. Well, when it comes out, it will. It'll hurt a lot of people. And it'll fracture relationships. And folks, the body of Christ is built on the relationships that we have with each other. We are the body of Christ. And that has to have an effect on our relationships with each other. It has to have an effect on how we live our lives. And you know, Paul says, this is the old self. You've set that aside. You know, how many of you that have children had to teach your kids how to tell a lie? Oh, man. Nobody had to teach me. I'm going to tell you what. I'd have chocolate all over my face. And my parents would be like, who ate the 4-pound bag of M&Ms? I'm like, I don't know. I haven't seen. There were M&Ms around here? Are you kidding me? Chocolate everywhere. Nobody had to teach me how to lie. And I remember seeing it in my son, you know, the first time I asked him something and I could see him start to think, what can I say? And he's awful at it. You know, when he's doing something naughty or has something he shouldn't have, he'll just, it's like something you'd see out of a movie. If he could whistle, he'd do it. Nothing. That's what he said. Nothing. Like, you don't ask him anything. He just offers that up. Nothing. And that's saying something is wrong. Something's up. You need to investigate this a little bit further. It's the most ridiculous thing. Oh, man, I hope he stays like that, where he just, you know, it's beep, beep, beep. You need to check it out. I didn't have to teach him that. Nobody had to teach me that. It's part of the flesh. It's part of our old nature. It has to be put to death, just like the sexual immorality, the greed, the idolatry, the anger, the wrath, the malice, all of that. That's who we were. It's not who we are in Christ. It certainly shouldn't have any place among the fellowship, among the body of believers. So not only does it destroy relationships, but it's also characteristic of the old man. And again, we have to ask ourselves that question. You know, why would we want to go back to that? Why would you want to go back to that? The picture here in the Greek is, since you laid aside the old self. It's like, you know, taking off old, dirty, nasty. You guys remember when I did that back here? I took off the old dirt backstage. There was nobody back there. I don't want to be a stumbling block, you know. And put on the shirt and the tie and the... I mean, that's the picture here in the Greek. Why would you want to go back? Why would you want to put that back on? You know, you think about Lazarus coming out of the grave after he's been wrapped up in the grave clothes for a few days. And Jesus says, you know, unbind him. Turn him loose from those grave clothes. You think he came back later and was like, man, I wish I could put those back on again. No. Or you think about the prodigal son. He goes from this place of feeding pigs and hanging out with the pigs. And you know, no doubt that you get icky when you're around pigs. You think he came home and his dad says, man, clean him up and put a robe on him. You think sometime later he sat around thinking, man, I want to put those old nasty pig clothes on again and go waller. No, it's ridiculous. It's silly to think about. But it's what we do. It's what we do. Let's take a second to look at an illustration in the scriptures of how lying is dealt with. And I want you guys to see this because, again, we have this picture in our mind that lying is not that big of a deal. All right? And we've said 2 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, whenever we were on the first, or the verses 5-8, about how God dealt with sexual sin. And I said, that's a big deal to God. It's a big deal to God. And you know, we have all the scripture in the about dealing with the tongue and all the hurt that can be caused by the things that we say. I want to put lying in perspective for you. And I want to show you how God deals with this and how big of a deal this is to God, especially among the body, especially among the fellowship of believers. So, Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. We've got it up there. You can follow along. Acts 4, starting in verse 32. This is early on in the church. Early on in the church. Church had just been launched. And this is the nature of the believers and their relationships with each other. Listen to this. And just imagine what this would have been like. Because this is so foreign to what we're used to. Acts 4:32. And the congregation of those who were believed were of one heart and soul. So there's a tremendous picture of unity, isn't there? And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Man, isn't that something? Can you imagine the freedom that came along with that? That I am so one, I'm so unified with my brothers and sisters that what's mine is theirs. Man, you talk about a tremendous freedom that would stem from that. Wow. That's the nature of the early church. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Man. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Man, you go on and you follow Barnabas and his story. You talk about an amazing guy. Translated son of encouragement. That just fits him so well. What a fantastic guy. You know, our church in Idaho, our pastor did a little mini series on Barnabas, and he launched this little thing after that called the Barnabas Committee. And it was like a half a dozen people. You know what they did? Nobody knew who was on the committee. They just went around and started. You know, I came into my office one day and there's a candy bar there with a little note saying, hey, you're doing a great job. We're praying for you. You know, go ahead and fatten yourself up a little bit more with this candy. I mean, just little things like that. You never know how much a note or a card of encouragement, what that means to somebody. But that was Barnabas. He has something. He sells it. He brings it to the apostles' feet. He lays it down and he says, whatever's needed, you just, wherever the need is, you do what you need to do with that. Now, we're told about that to give us example of what this genuine love and fellowship and giving looked like. All right? So remember Barnabas. He sold what he had. He brought it. He laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, starting in chapter 5. We have a contrast. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and, get this is important, kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and carried him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, What's a little white lie going to hurt? What's it going to hurt? How does God deal with that? No, God can overlook that sin, right? No, God cannot overlook sin. He is a just God. Now, in case you're confused, some could say, that's kind of harsh, considering it was a good thing that he was doing. He had good intentions. You know what wouldn't have been a problem? If he had been straightforward and said, let's put it in our terms. I had a piece of property over here in Pine Swamp. Good property over there in Pine Swamp. Sold it for $40,000. Good deal. That's a deal out there in Pine Swamp, right? And me and the wife are going to talk about it, and we're going to keep 10,000 of it for ourselves for a rainy day. We'll take the 30,000 and we'll go and give it. That's a generous gift, and that's great. They're giving out of the desire of their heart to give, or is it because they want to receive the same recognition? I don't know. I won't judge their motives. But the problem is, they come and they present the 30,000 or whatever it was, and they make it seem like, okay, well, that's all there was. Man, those people beat us up on the price, and that's all that there was. Now, Peter gets a little word from the Spirit, I'm assuming, that says, he's not telling you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so he asks him, Ananias, why are you lying to the... And that's what he says, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. You're lying to God. If they had just come and said, hey, we kept 10,000 for ourselves for a rainy day, here's the rest of it. We want you to bless people. There would have been nothing wrong with that. But they purposed in their heart to keep some back and bring the rest and make it look like that's all that there was, in order that they might look good like Barnabas. And people would say, man, Ananias and Sapphira, what a couple of selfless people who love the church. That wasn't what they did. It wasn't what they did. And it gets worse from there. Verse 7, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in. So Sapphira's coming. She's probably looking for him, wondering where he went, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, and so here he's going to give her a good chance. He says, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. So whatever Ananias had said, that's what we got for it. Peter asks her, straight up, gives her a great opportunity. And she said, because of what we saw back in verse 2, that they kept it back with his wife's full knowledge, so she's completely in on this. She said, yep, that was the price. And then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Man, God is not cool with lying, is he? No. This is a big deal, folks. This is a big deal. Just like these other things were a big deal, lying to one another is a big deal. That was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And I think that lying is such a big deal to God because, folks, the church, the unity of the church, the unity of the body is dependent upon truth. Because what happens if we don't have it? Changes everything. Changes the nature of the relationship. Fractures it. The unity of the church, the unity of the body is dependent upon truth. And lying and falsifying and deception are attacks on truth. And again, Matthew Henry said it, it's one of the primary means of attack employed by Satan, the great deceiver. And so to tolerate even a small amount of deception is to open the door to an attack on the truth, which would be absolutely devastating. You see what deception's done to our country. You imagine if it was that rampant in the church? So we see John 8:44 that Satan is described as the father of lies. On the other hand, Jesus is referred to time and time again in relation to truth. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. John 1:14, the word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Folks, that's what our foundation is built on. It's built on truth. It's built on Christ. That's why it's important that we're honest with each other. That's why it's important that we put that little white sin of little white lies to death. Because it's a big deal to God. And he's going to deal with that sin just like he's going to deal with any other sin. Now, we won't spend all of our time this morning on this because there's some more things I want us to see in those verses. But I do want you to see the severity of lying and also why it's so important that the body of Christ operate in truth and not deceit. That was the old us, all right? But we've been made new. We're a new creation. And and there's a process that Paul alludes to. He's done it multiple times already, talking about the old us versus the new us. And where he talks here about being renewed, that's a process that we call sanctification. All right. There's three tenses of salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And I printed out some sheets and put them on that back podium next to the VBS sign up because some of that might help some of you all to get a grip on some of these things that we've been talking about. So if those things are not exactly clear in your mind, grab one of those as you go out and just look at it some this week. I think it'll really help you to come alongside and see why it's so important, the things that Paul's talking about, putting to death these things in our lives, okay? So in this specific verse, verse 10, Paul's speaking about sanctification, that process in which we move from here to here. All right, we go from a spiritual baby, we move towards spiritual adulthood. I don't want there to be confusion because we've been told time and time and time again that we have all that we need in Christ and we've been made complete in him, but it's a lot like a baby that's been born. You know, when that baby's born, it's complete, right? It has all of its parts, but it has to develop, it has to mature. All right, that's very similar to what we see and the life of the believer. We are made new in Christ. We are complete, but we lack maturity. And that process of growing and becoming more mature in the Lord is that process of sanctification. We see a verse similar to verse 10 in 2 Corinthians 4:16, where Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. You know, and there the picture is our physical body. All right, some of us, as we get older, we notice that our physical bodies don't work as well as they used to. I hobbled around with my back half the week, and you know, by Wednesday, Mandy's like, grow up, you know. No, she's not. She's real sympathetic until, you know. Paul says our outer man is decaying, you know, the flesh, because we can't escape our physical body here on this earth. It's decaying, but inside, all right, our spirit is being renewed. And it's like Ann talked about, it's not us renewing ourselves, it's the Holy Spirit in us. So we're growing, our minds are being transformed with the knowledge of Christ, we're becoming more and more like Christ. And we as believers here on this earth, as the church, we are Christ's body, okay? And so the goal, as long as we're here, is to continually be molded into the image of Christ. And that reality provides the basis for the last part of our text for today. Because he also said that it's because of the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us, that inner renewal, that we are one in Christ. And he gives us some extreme examples in showing that to us. And I say it's extreme because it would have sounded absolutely scandalous to some of the people that are hearing what Paul's writing. Listen to what he says in verse 11. He's talking about this renewal that's taking place inside of us. And he says, in that renewal, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Now, let's Let's talk for a second about that word barbarian. The Greeks used this word of any foreigner who was ignorant to the Greek language and the Greek culture. Rudeness, brutality characterized these people who were referred to as barbarians. And the name came from, historians say, that when the Greeks heard people from other languages speaking, they referred to it as barbar. You know, that's what it sounded like to them. You ever heard a baby talk and they just... Bleh, 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 bleh. Well, the Greeks would say, that's barbar, you know. And from that, they started calling these people barbarians. You know, we use that term and we use it to describe people who are maybe have a little less tact and a little bit less, you know. That was one of the things that Paul compares. He says, in Christ, hey, we're all the same. We're all on the same playing field, whether you're a Greek or a Jew. And that right there, okay, people are starting to get, wait a second now. You know, this was offensive to some of these people. And then he brings in the barbarians. What are you doing, Paul? And then he brings in the Scythians. This is the only reference we have to describes this group. And so if the barbarians were here, the Scythians are here. And that's not a good, like, there. Maybe it should be more like this, okay? The barbarians were great compared to the Scythians. They were hated. They were feared. They were a nomadic, warlike people, notorious for their savagery. Historians have described them as having lived in wagons, offering human sacrifices, scalping and sometimes flaying their enemies, drinking their blood, using their skulls for drinking cups. So, you know, you get a pretty good picture in your mind of, like, okay, I don't want to be around those people because that kind of makes me a little uncomfortable. These are the extremes that Paul uses. You know, if you don't identify with the Greek Jew illustration, how about the barbarian and the Scythian? If he didn't get a rise out of them at first, I guarantee you he's getting a rise out of them now. Because what's Paul saying? He's saying, hey, we're all the same in Christ. No matter if you're the most, you know, religious Jew that's ever been, or you're one of these Scythian savages drinking blood out of a skull cup. He says, we're all the same in Christ. There's no distinction between us. He talks about the slave. He talks about the free man. And there's a wonderful illustration here that we'll probably get to sometime. But I mentioned earlier that the Colossian church met in the house of Philemon. And you see in the book of Philemon, the letter that's written to Philemon, that Paul encourages him to treat Onesimus, his runaway slave. Paul says, don't treat him any longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Whatever the background is, whatever the walk of life, we're one in Christ. He is all. He is in all. And folks, this is... Listen to Galatians 3:28. Paul takes this idea even further, adds another people group here. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female. Now again, you're talking in this culture, this is a big deal. He says, for you are all one in Christ, Galatians 3:28. So Paul's intent here is to show that we're all equal, we're all the same in Christ, and that's not to say that we're not equal outside of Christ, but we especially have to be mindful of this within the body, within the fellowship of believers. Those notions might exist outside of the body of Christ, but they cannot exist inside the fellowship. And that's the gist of the verb that's translated there. There is. New American Standard says there is neither. Your translation might say there is no. The gist of that verb is it signifies not only a fact, but an impossibility. The thrust of the Greek is it's a state in which there continually cannot be. So there cannot be this distinction among the body of Christ. We are all one in Him. Folks, the ground at the foot of the cross is absolutely level. And so, okay, let's ask ourselves a question here. How do we view others in the body of Christ? Have you ever been guilty of looking down on a brother or sister for, you know, these reasons, like Paul maybe the color of their skin, maybe their religious background, maybe their social background. You ever been guilty of that? I have. And so, folks, if we as believers look at believers in other parts of the world as second class, that's us. That's not Christ in us. All right? Because Christ in us says there's no distinction. And if we look at somebody who gives, 30 cents a week as second class to somebody who gives $300 a week as a tithe, if we look at those people as second class, that's us. That's not Christ in us. And it's sad, but I remember one of the things I remember from a church growing up, and this was not a healthy time in the life of that church, but I heard it said, there's a dispute going on. People are butting heads. And somebody says, well, we can't go against that person. We can't go against what that person says because they give too much money. We can't offend them. Oh, man. How would Paul have dealt with that? He'd have given somebody a swift verbal kick in the pants. When that's your mentality, Christ isn't the head. So-and-so over here that gives so much money, they're the head. They're the one leading things. You can't have that. You can't have that. Folks, we are all one in Christ. In Christ, all of our distinctions are transcended. S. Lewis Johnson gives a good summation of this in light of the whole letter. I'm closing up here. Stay with me. He says, the new man lives in a new environment, okay, where all racial, national, religious, cultural, and social distinctions are no more. All right? He says, rather, Christ is now all that matters in all who believe. The statement is one of the most inclusive in the New Testament and is amply supported by the preeminence of Christ in New Testament theology. It is a particularly appropriate statement for the Colossians and affords an excellent summary statement of the teaching of the letter. He says there's three realms relevant to the Colossians in which he is all. He is everything in salvation. Hence, there is no place for angelic mediation in God's redemptive work. We saw that in the first two chapters. He's everything in sanctification. Okay, this is where we're at right now. Hence, legality, asceticism, all those things are out of place in the Christian life because he is our life. Finally, he is everything necessary for human satisfaction. Hence, there is no need for philosophy or the deeds of the old man. He fills the whole life and all else is hindering and harmful. You know, folks, when I look out at you all, I want you all to be happy. I do. I want that in my own life. I want to be happy. But more than I want you all to be happy, I want you to be holy. And that's why I stand here week after week and say what might sound like the same thing. And you're like, won't you do something different? Because I want you all to get this. I do. I want you all to love, your time and your family and everything that you have. But more than that, I want you to live lives that are holy, that are pleasing to God. What else is there, And I realize that that's a lot to take in from three verses. But as it has since we began this book, it all works together. So what do we see? We see that we're honest with each other because that's one of the ways in which we maintain trust and unity. And because it's one of the many ways in which we identify with Christ, he is truth. We also do it because it's part of the new us that's constantly being changed and transformed into the image of Christ. We talked about that. The word is sanctification. And all of that leads into this realization that we are one in Christ Jesus, and he is all and in all. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful again for another revelation of your truth, another fresh glimpse of Jesus. Lord, take these things this morning. These truths, this call to unity, this call to honesty, and work these truths in our heart. Lord, may they find fertile soil. And Lord, I do pray this morning that if there's anyone here that has never put their trust in you. Lord, that you would open their eyes, that you would help them to see the need that they have for a Savior, and that you would then help them to understand the provision that you have made. There's nothing that they can do, nothing good, no righteousness within them. It's all in you. You are all, you are in all. And we thank you for that, Lord. We love you, Father, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.